loving gospel warnings, congregation, for loaded gospel reasons. That's the theme for this sermon, our ninth in this Colossians series, this time on Colossians 2, 16 to 23. Paul could have gone straight from verse 15 of chapter 2 right to chapter 3, verse 1. But he has this section of warning in between. After exalting, yes, how Christians are so complete in Christ through his once-for-all sacrifice, after Christ nailed our salvation for us on the cross, remember last time? Yes, Paul could have gone on to now how to live in true faith and faithfulness, as he does further in chapter 3. But it's good to notice how the apostle, as led by the Spirit in his writings, he has this section of loving gospel warnings for loaded gospel reasons before he goes to chapter 3. You know, warnings and listening to warnings are part of life, aren't they? We should be thankful for warnings given us in life. Are you thankful for warnings? Take for example, the flashing red signal of a railroad crossing. What about the flashing warning on your computer screen of a Trojan virus attacking your system? It would not be good if we ignore the warning of icy road conditions, or we ignore the warning to fill your car with windshield washer the next few days with the Chinook weather we're supposed to be having. How many people come into big trouble ignoring warnings? Think of skiers, snowboarders, who ignore not going in out-of-bound zones and the trouble they can come into. Someone said rightly, children must be taught to heed warnings, and adults must be reminded not to get too accustomed to them. Warnings are a matter of life and death. They can be. Can you think of a time when you came into real danger because you didn't pay attention to the warning signs as you might have and should have? Well, now coming to our text, we learn about the Apostle Paul giving the church in Colossae three warnings, specific warnings. We have learned before that the young church in Colossae was being plagued with false teachers, giving another gospel, a pseudo or a false gospel message in the congregation. And there were signs that some in the congregation were falling for that false teaching. And they were becoming persuaded by these false leaders. And in the verses 16 to 23 of our text passage, Paul is urging them, don't be so foolish. Watch out for the errors being promoted and being drawn away from the simple and full gospel of Jesus Christ as the one and only all-sufficient Savior for us in our every need and care of life. At first I thought to myself that the verses 16 to 23 are perhaps not so relevant for us today. But the more we study the passage, the more it becomes clear that the dangers faced back then, 2,000 years ago now, are still very present threats against the church. Yes, in every generation. So to be faithful in explaining all the scriptures, and for pastoral gospel reasons, let's look at our text now under the theme, loving gospel warnings for loaded gospel reasons. Paul specifies three distinct dangers in our text passage that we need to guard against. And the first loving gospel warning is beware of legalism. This danger of legalism is highlighted especially in the verses 16 to 17. The text reads, so, and that so refers to Paul's earlier explanation of our full and free salvation in and through Christ alone and our being complete in and through him. So, says Paul, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival for a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Right away here, congregation, we learn that the false teachers in Colossae and area, they were those promoting, among other things, especially Old Testament Jewish ceremonial laws and rituals. I almost labeled our first point, beware of ritualism. But this first warning of Paul goes beyond just being enslaved to certain rituals. What the false teachers were promoting was that no one can be a true and growing Christian if he or she is not living by the Old Testament ceremonial laws and rituals in regards to what foods and drink you may have, and also in regards to the Old Testament Jewish festivals. In other words, these false teachers were saying to be a true Christian, you must hold to and follow the Old Testament rules and laws related to Judaism. And they insisted then on certain food laws and worship feast ceremonial laws and even the whole Sabbath rest laws, including remembering the Old Testament different feast day laws and the rule about every seventh year being special and every 50th Jubilee year of rest, extra special. All that and more, they said the people must hold to really to thrive as a Christian. With our first point, beware of legalism. We mean by legalism here the belief and practice that in addition to trusting Christ as Savior and Lord, there must be the obeying of all kinds of Old Testament rules and whatever other man-made rules and traditions that people come up with to be truly a saved person and a real Christian. So these false teachers were teaching this wrongly, this wrong teaching on two fronts. On the one hand, they were saying regulations and rules to be obeyed by us are part of the very foundation of the Christian faith and salvation for us. And then on top of that, they were insisting on the New Testament Christians still needing to follow and live by the Old Testament ceremonial rules and regulations. This means in two ways, they were minimizing and discounting Jesus Christ as all-sufficient Savior for us. They made the life of sanctification as part of the basis of a believer's justification, instead of Christ's sacrifice and righteousness alone being the sole foundation for all our salvation. Plus, they were denying Christ's salvation work as completed, and that all the Old Testament ceremonial laws and rituals had all actually been fulfilled in and through Christ Jesus and his once-for-all finished work as Savior of sinners. And it's for this reason that Paul then very strongly reacts to this threat of legalism as promoted by the false teachers as part of the essence of the Christian faith. No, says Paul, for don't you see how this all takes away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fullness and freeness of salvation in and through him, also from these Old Testament ceremonial laws, considering his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection 3 days later. In fact, what does Paul say to the Colossians in verse 17? He calls out to them to be careful not to be chasing after the shadows of the Old Testament age. Those shadows, all foreshadowing, foretelling of the time when the Christ would come. And then he says literally, the substance is of Christ. That is, the real thing is all made known to us in and through Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior of sinners. So don't go back to following the shadows of the past when the Savior has come and we live now in the New Testament gospel age. In my daily Bible readings, the day I wrote this sermon, I also read Galatians 4. And in that church, too, there was a similar problem of some false teachers insisting still on circumcision and other Jewish laws to be followed if truly Christian. And just listen to what Paul says then to them. In response to them, in Galatians 4, verse 9 to 11, he says, but now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be again in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain. It's important, congregation, as we consider this section of Colossians, that we not be negative about the Old Testament laws that God had given. What Paul was condemning here was how the false teachers were misrepresenting the Old Testament rules and regulations, making them function in an unchristian and legalistic way that God never had intended. The Old Testament ceremonial laws were good in their place and for their purpose. But the false teachers here were insisting on them now outside of their place and not for the limited purposes that God had always intended for them. We need to say here too that when Paul also mentions the Sabbaths here, you see that in the text, that should be seen in distinction from the fourth holy commandment about remembering the Sabbath day. The fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments about remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy is not a ceremonial law in that sense, but it's a creation ordinance taught mankind already in Genesis chapter 1. Some people, as you may be aware of, misuse this text in Colossians 2:16 to teach that we don't have to follow the fourth commandment anymore. Because they say, Paul here instructs even that no one should judge us about the Sabbaths. But the context, congregation, clearly shows with that word Sabbath, Paul is referring to the ceremonial laws surrounding the Sabbath feasts and cycles, even affecting the land as laid out, for example, in Leviticus 11 and 23 and 25 and in some of the other writings of Moses as well. If Paul had said in our text, let no man judge you also concerning the Lord's day, well, then, that would be more problematic. Then maybe there might be a case to say, the fourth commandment of the ten doesn't hold for us today anymore, perhaps. But strikingly, notice Paul doesn't do that. He speaks of Sabbaths, and notice in the plural, and surely that all reinforces he's referring not at all to the fourth commandment of the everlasting moral law of God, but rather here to the Old Testament ceremonial feast days and rules and regulations of Sabbaths, Sabbath feasts, etc. We also need to think of it here, congregation, the context of this New Testament epistle. The letter of Paul to the Colossians was written 61, 62 AD from Paul from a Roman prison cell. So it's in reference, we can say, to the first generation of the New Testament Christian church. And this means, as many of the first converts were from Jewish background, we know, for a time there was yet, understandably, adherence to the Old Testament ceremonial laws, even as they began their new walk in the Christian faith. It was a learning process. You get that, don't you? It was a learning process that they no longer needed to follow the Old Testament ceremonial laws as New Testament believers. Think here of Peter's vision from God, told us in Acts 10, where God showed Peter there was no more distinction between clean and unclean animals and foods, meaning ultimately no more distinction between Jews and Gentiles in the faith. In Galatians 2, we learn it took even Peter a while totally to act consistently in this regard, and Paul had to admonish him about this, as he does in Galatians 2, verse 11 and following. I was struck by a comment in this regard from one commentary saying in connection with the Jewish Sabbath ceremonial laws, quote, the Jewish Sabbath was kept by many of the early Christians along with their own Lord's Day for a considerable period, till at length in 364 AD, the Church Council of Laodicea, which was right close to Colossae, condemned the practice as Judaizing, or you might say, as legalism. And you see, congregation, again, the point that's being made by Paul in our text as he warns against legalism is that the false teachers were deliberately twisting the Old Testament scriptures to have them teach what God never intended, and they were forgetting to see what Christ fulfilled. They were refusing to acknowledge how in Christ all of those Old Testament ceremonial laws are done and over with, having completed their temporary purposes by God by God's all-wise and holy design. Well, surely this is also what that synod meeting in Acts 15 was all about, you know, when the Christians' leaders came together because some Christians were saying, you need to follow some of these Old Testament rules and ceremonial laws, otherwise you can't be Christian. And there was a special synod held, you know, Acts 15. And we read the conclusion of it, Acts 15, 24. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, meaning the ceremonial law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And then they speak not about anything in a legalistic way, but just about living in Christian love before God and our neighbor. So the synod clearly saw what Paul was teaching also in our text, no longer following ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. But you see, these false teachers in Colossae, they kept promoting this wrong legalism and ritualism, insisting on the Old Testament ceremonial laws still and making them even a part of the and basis of a person's true salvation before God and their neighbor. What they were promoting, congregation, was like maybe children in church, if you think about it. If you go for a walk with your mom and dad, and you, instead of holding dad or mom's hand, you chase the shadow of them, and you want to hold only the hand of the shadow. Well, you might want to do that for fun for a little while, but you wouldn't want to do that all the time. No, you'd like to hold your mom or dad's hand, because that's real. The shadow's not real. You know that. It makes no sense to be chasing the shadows when you have the real thing right beside you, the real parent or the real Savior, Jesus Christ. So beware of legalism. Also legalism in the sense of insisting on certain man-made rules and regulations as being essential to being a true Christian. We can easily do that, can't we? Make up all kinds of rules and regulations over all kinds of secondary matters. It's an easy trap to fall into, but it's very unwise and it's not God-honoring. It leads often to more problems than to good. We need to avoid doing this, and never should we allow ourselves to be judged accordingly. It is so natural, said someone, to make our own personal preferences become like divine precepts for others. But always we need to beware of such in our families and in our churches. Let the word of God alone be what guides us. Again, here let's keep in mind in our text Paul's loving warning against the problem of legalism, that it's for loaded gospel reasons. He doesn't want the focus taken away from Christ Jesus, you see, in whom is all the believer's fullness and salvation. And we're saved alone by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone. We are complete in Him, remember? Away then with legalism, God forbid. How well did one put it when saying, people who religiously observe diets and days give an outward appearance of spirituality, but these external practices cannot change their hearts. Legalism is a popular thing because you can possibly then measure your spiritual life, quote unquote, and even brag about it. But that's far different from measuring up to Christ, as Paul calls us to do in Ephesians 4, verse 13. Well, now let's move on to the next danger to beware of. Not only legalism, but beware of mysticism. And this is addressed by Paul in verses 18 to 19. In these verses, Paul exhorts, let no one cheat you of your reward, or you could say of your comfort, your prize, in and with the gospel of Christ. Let no one cheat you of that, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with increase, with the increase that is from God. Well, what's that all about, you ask? Again, here we need to get at what the false teachers were promoting. They were discounting the gospel of Jesus Christ, the riches of that gospel. And instead, they, in a false humility, as Paul says, they were saying, you know, you can't just approach God, you know, on your own. We are too sinful, too insignificant for that. And we need mediators to access and assist us in approaching God, to find access. We need mediators. And then they promoted even angel worship to function as a kind of a go-between for us poor sinners before God. But how wrong this was, congregation, and always is, to suggest any mediator between God and man other than Christ Jesus alone. As Paul teaches so clearly in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6, we read there, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." What these false teachers were saying is we can't just go by Jesus Christ alone as our mediator and savior. No, we need the angels, they said, as intercessory beings. And they promoted thus angel worship, angel prayer, to that end. You know, I learned when I study with you, and I learned in studying on this text passage that over and over in the early writings of the church fathers, after the time of the apostles, the worship of angels was addressed and condemned as it kept on being an all too common false practice in the early churches. When you look at Christian bookstores today, you know devotion to angels is not uncommon also in our times. However, while the Bible speaks of angels being observers and also assistants, sometimes instruments used by God with the revelation of the gospel, yet they are never, ever presented as mediators of salvation for us. No, the worship of angels, congregation, in any way whatsoever is always, knowingly or unknowingly, a direct attack and gross denial of the full and free gospel of Jesus Christ. Especially when it comes from the unchristian idea that we need angelic intercession and assistance fully to access and approach God in heaven. You know, in Revelation 19:10, even the Apostle John, he's strongly rebuked when in reverence, falling down in worship before an angel. We read there, "But he," that is the angel, "said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." And this same teaching is repeated again in Revelation 22:9. We know too, don't we, that Paul already in Colossians 1, verse, I think it was 16, Paul brought out that angels are heavenly beings, all created by Jesus Christ, and not in any way equal to Jesus Christ, who is God himself, together with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. So Paul speaks clearly against angel worship as an anti-Christ practice, and motivated by a false humility, and you notice what he says, and an arrogant pride, intruding, as he says, into those things which a person has not seen, and boasting about the angelic realm, which he knows nothing about. Do you know anything about angels? I don't. Very little, except what the Bible teaches. But I don't know much about it at all. None of us do. But the problem with all religious mysticism is that it exalts the holder of it as having some secret spiritual knowledge and power, and thus elevating oneself above others. And while this is so wrong and unchristian, it is sadly still very common, a very common error in the visible church, also in our times. We spoke a bit about it in catechism this morning, but people who emphasize their spiritual experiences, and for example, their so-called ability to speak in tongues, or with a gift of prophecy, or those who call for us finding our spiritual selves in a trance or in some pilgrimage apart from God and his gospel word, that's all a very dangerous trend, which is more common than we know. A very contemporary such like example of a religious guru is Sarah Young, with her ever popular books, which are sold in Christian bookstores, especially the one entitled Jesus Calling. It can sound so nice. But in this seemingly Christian book, she promotes new voices and revelations apart from and in addition to the Holy Bible. And this is blatant false teaching ensnaring all too many. As Tim Challies rightly observes regarding Sarah Young's writings, including Jesus' Calling, he says, Jesus' Calling and her other writings only exists because Sarah Young, quote, had a deep desire to hear from God outside of the Bible. And that's always heresy and very dangerous. Dear congregation, these mystical fads and trends often borrow also from Eastern contemplative practices and religions and even yoga-driven exercise programs. Religious mysticism, which glories in some secret experiences with the angelic world and the spirits of the age or with one's inner self, may seem so pious, but really it's abhorrent to God. And it's a discounting of God's written and revealed holy word as given us in the Bible. Paul goes on to say in verse 19, basically, mysticism, also as found in Colossae, is a rejection of Christ. It's not holding steadfast to Jesus, he says, as the head from whom all the body of his church lives and functions and thrives. Beloved, let's learn, let's realize, the Christian life is not about additions to Christ, but rather about continued nutrition in and through Christ and his gospel word as blessed by his Holy Spirit from Genesis to Revelation. As John Calvin noted too in his commentary on our text, quote, Christ has humbled himself that we might directly betake ourselves to him, however miserable sinners we may be. And we know the Bible teaches in many places, don't we? The infinite fullness of Christ. The riches in him. So free and so complete. All we need, we may find in him from beginning to end in our whole Christian pilgrimage. And all true believers, isn't it right? Individually and together are those who draw and keep drawing by the Spirit out of Christ's fullness as revealed in the Scriptures, grace for grace. Not apart from the Scriptures, no, but from the Scriptures. But again, this is the mark of all false teachers in the church. They minimize God's Word, they detract from it, and they minimize from Christ and they maximize themselves and their own thinking and their own proud ways, and whatever best works for them and promotes themselves. Those who suggest and teach that other mediators are needed ultimately exalt themselves just. That's what the Roman Catholic Church does too, with all its extra mediators from Mary and the saints, etc. It exalts not Christ, but it makes people dependent on the church instead of on the Christ. Well, with Paul, the Christian church, including ourselves, congregation, we need to beware of the danger of mysticism as well as legalism. As people today, tragically, are mostly, by and large, unfamiliar with the Bible and its clear teachings, the danger of falling into one or more of the manifold forms of mysticism and legalism is truly a threat to be aware of. We should be able to, you and I, as being raised with the Bible, and as confessing Christians, we should be able to quickly smell and detect mysticism and legalism and beware of those demonic errors and heresies designed to draw our attention and focus away from Christ alone as only Savior and Lord in our lives. And this applies too with the third danger we need to beware of, and that is beware of asceticism. Asceticism, now that's a big word, but it simply means believing you need to practice rigorous bodily self-discipline and bodily self-denial, really to find your spiritual self and to blossom for God and good. At the root of asceticism is the error which was promoted in Colossae and in the early church period, borrowed from the pagan idea from Greek philosophy that the body is basically bad. And only what is spiritual and in our thoughts, in our psyche, is basically good. And the more a person can suppress and deny the body and bodily needs and desires, well, the more hope of becoming a truly spiritual and God-pleasing person and a great model and example to others in this world. Well, this whole idea of people in ages past, you know, offering themselves to a lifetime of living as a monk in a monastery, or never married, or as a nun in a convent, it's related to this error of asceticism. Ascetics are people who believe and promote that we can beat the body down and overcome its wishes by the strictest of discipline and by rigorous, brutal self-control even. And they promote doing so as an additional way to become strong in the faith and to become really mature and spiritual in God's ways. Self-mortification is what they advance, congregation, but ungodly self-mortification. Not in the way of the Christian faith life, of true conversion to God, where we, yes, mortify the lusts of the flesh in thankful consecration to God, body and soul. But the ascetics said, no, you got to deny the body, even of its basic needs, all for the advancement of just the soul. And so they subjected themselves to the rules like, do not touch, do not handle, do not taste, as Paul says, according to the commandments and doctrine of men. But it was all not according to true godliness. That's what Paul clearly implies. You see, the problem with asceticism, congregation, is, as described in verses 20 to 23, was not only that the body and our physical beings are being denied their proper place as human beings created by God in God's image, but also they denied that the good food and the drink and other blessings of this world that God gives us to enjoy in our bodies. And they're all discounted and wrongly abstained from by the ascetics as evil in themselves. What the Apostle Paul makes clear here over against the error of asceticism is that it robs us from what God created us for as human beings. And it makes the Christian life full of negative rules and negative lists of what we must not indulge in, rather than the Christian life being all about the new life in and through the Lord, wholeheartedly to live in body and soul, all out for the Lord, recreated in Christ Jesus unto good works, in hearty and joyful love to God and love to our neighbors. Again, all the rules of the ascetics are based on, as Paul says in verse 23, just an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But he says, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Asceticism doesn't kill the lust of the flesh by nature, the sinful lusts. In fact, ascetics, you'll often find, prove themselves really guilty of some vile sin down the road. The Christian life, we need to learn here, is not ultimately defined by avoidance of all kinds of God's provided blessings for us. For example, some say being a vegetarian or a vegan, I think, as they say today, that's being a Christian. Or, you know, just not being someone, not drinking and not smoking and avoiding coffee and drinking or having lots of fruit and avoiding anything that's tasty and delicious or any activity that's pleasurable. That's the Christian life. No, that's not the Christian life. The Christian life isn't a constant series of negation. And a constant series of negation never creates a single positive by itself. It never has and never will. As one said, with asceticism, especially in foods, strange conviction that what is physically nutritious may be spiritually poisonous. Or what gives strength to the body may send leanness to the soul. You see, at bottom, asceticism is an attack on God as our Creator God and as the God of kind and generous providence and the overflowing fountain of good for us in soul and body. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, exhorts not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. In 1 Corinthians 8, he writes, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the better. In 1 Timothy 4:3, we read Paul warning Timothy against people who are forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods who believe, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The point is, again, you understand with me, the false teachers were promoting a life of brutal self-denial as the height of true spirituality in an ungodly and unchristian manner. What else is false with asceticism is that they promote and taught what is evil in our lives is not so much that's from within us, but they say it's the bad things we indulge in from outside of us relating to certain foods or to certain ways of behavior. Yet what did Jesus teach in Mark 7? There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him spiritually. Jesus means especially, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, says Jesus, let him hear. But again, foolish mankind, as so typical, wants to focus on the superficial things and denies the reality of our sins and sinfulness by nature as our root problem from which only Jesus Christ can save us, both initially and continually. Paul is teaching here then, once more, nothing but Jesus in our hearts and lives, by God's Spirit and Word, gives us fullness of life and a healthy outlook and right impulses in living in true devotion to God and in genuine glad praise to the Lord, in body and soul, in love to God and love to our neighbor. So congregation, no falling for legalism with our complete salvation once for all in and through Christ Jesus. And no falling for mysticism when once united to Christ in true faith and living by his inspired word alone as our authority and comfort in life and death. And no falling for asceticism either, not when our sinful self has died and been buried in union with Christ and also risen again with a Christian outlook and desire in all of life to serve the Lord with soul and body now and forever. Let's not fall for man-made, pretentious, and hopeless work righteousness religious substitutes, but stay with the simple, sure gospel, the free gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives. In closing, let me ask, does your mind and heart agree with this all? And does our sermon theme and its points for this afternoon resonate with you as something ever to remember and for us to live and die by? Loving gospel warnings for loaded gospel reasons. I pray no one here thinks, well, it's all maybe interesting, but otherwise it's just irrelevant and something you can simply ignore and forget as you go out the door. What did we say at the beginning? You can't wisely ignore warnings, especially not loving warnings from God. No, congregation, these dangers that Paul tells about here are ever recurring problems in the visible Christian church throughout the ages. So please don't ignore it, and don't just sit on the fence either concerning the gospel call to be sure to be found in Christ and to be abiding in him and all his word in spirit and truth. Yes, as we heard this morning, to be walking in the truth. Don't think I can do that later, but now. I heard this week about a covenant youth in another congregation, raised in a godly and loving Christian home, and now in his mid-20s, but yet staying uncommitted in seeking and serving the Lord. This youth is acting as if all is fine for him to be a fence-sitter. Also just in regards to God and his gospel call to us all. But think of what an offense that is to God, our Creator, and God, his covenant God, who reached out to him from his infancy. Plus, congregation, to be a fence-sitter, you open yourself up most dangerously, if not completely, to hardening in sin, then to all kinds of false religious ways like those mentioned in our text passage. Don't think you're too smart not to be sucked into that. You are outside of Christ. So I pray none among us will fall away in such foolishness and darkness of sin. Oh, let's all be taking heed to the loving warnings given for loaded gospel reasons. And let's thank the Lord for his warnings to lead and guide and guard us in the gospel way, everlasting, which is a wonderful way of full and free salvation from beginning to end through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture. You know how I thought at first, I don't know, how can this be really instructive for us? But really, we know it can be, and it's given to be instructive for us. May we heed the warnings and apply them also to other dangers we face, and may we not be foolish, but humble ourselves under your warnings and see the loaded gospel reasons for your warnings, that we truly be found in Christ and abide in Christ and live all out for Christ through the power of Christ, through his salvation power from beginning to end. Lord, thank you for this time together. Please forgive our sin even in worship. Bless us in the week ahead. Help us and strengthen us in all the cares and responsibilities. We think too again of next week having another special worship service. We've had quite a few, but next week with the baptism of Elizabeth Yi Yan, if it all may go through, Lord, may that all take place, and to you be all the glory. Speak to us through word and sacrament, leading us in your way of grace and truth. We ask it in Jesus' precious name.